The scripture for our sermon today is from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, which is found on page 307 of the Pew Bibles. 2 Kings 2, 1 through 15. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elisha said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho draw near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." And then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. And then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. This is God's word.
God's ways are not our ways. Maybe you've heard that before. Well, that statement from the book of Isaiah, I think, is a great summary of what we've seen God do throughout the life and ministry of Elijah. If you were to look back to the past 10 years of your life, or even just the past few years, could you have anticipated all that God was going to bring to you, all the experiences he was going to have you undergo? I think many of us would say no, we couldn't have. Well, as we've seen in our series, neither could have Elijah. He was a uniquely called prophet of God, and even he didn't understand all that God was going to do through him, yet alone throughout the nation of Israel. This is our last sermon series on Elijah, and as we look at the final chapter of his life, I just want to remind us about some of the twists and turns that God took him through up until this point. He had been on quite a journey with God. You remember that first, Elijah was from a nowhere town. And out of nowhere, God called him for the next two decades to confront the evil king of Israel, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel, about the spiritual collapse of the nation. You see, under King Ahab, the nation of Israel expanded its borders. It was strong in the military sense, but at its core, it was actually morally corrupt. Strong on the outside, spiritually weak on the inside. The worship of other gods flourished all throughout Israel. And it's into this setting that God called Elijah to serve him in ways that he could not have anticipated. And it even starts right at the beginning with his training. Elijah goes off into the wilderness, and during study breaks, God serves Elijah morsels of bread and cuts of meat from the beak of a raven. Now that's a la carte service, isn't it? He didn't expect that. And then to prepare Elijah for the big test against Ahab, God called Elijah to miraculously provide oil for food for a widow who was a Gentile and for her son. And he even raised this widow's son back to life. And it was in this first assignment, Elijah learned that while the worship of idols filled the land of Israel, the God of Israel alone who was the true creator who can provide for all the needs of life. Then after this, we saw Elijah at Mount Carmel, and this was the big test. And there through Elijah, God demonstrated his supremacy over the idols and over the prophets of Baal once and for all. Now after such a big success, you would think that Elijah would be over the moon. But in fact, he gets down in the dumps. Sadness grips him, and he is fearful about his life. You see, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were proven wrong about their idolatry, but rather following after Elijah's God, they instead choose to chase after Elijah to kill him. And what we learn from this episode is that the demonstration of God's power and ministry success wasn't enough to stop Elijah from wanting to be crumpled up into a ball and to hide away in a cave. Success can't do all that we hope that we want it to for us. But God doesn't leave him there. No, he calls out to Elijah once again. And it is in these spiritual doldrums that Elijah learns that God is working in ways bigger than he can even understand. It's true. Elijah is isolated. He is persecuted. But God shows him in this episode he is not alone. There are 7,000 in Israel just like him who don't bow the knee to Baal. And what's so interesting is that up until the point in this story, Elijah hasn't even met the next prophet who will take on the ministry for him. He's not on Elijah's radar at all, as far as we know. And unbeknownst to Elijah, God was preparing the next prophet to take the mantle, not for the next 25 years, like for Elijah, but for the next 50 years, the next half century. That's what was going to come after Elijah. And that man, of course, we heard about today is Elisha. And there's only one other place in the story of Kings up until this point that we hear about Elisha. It's back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And just like when Jesus first encountered his disciples fishing on a boat, before he called them into ministry, Elijah finds Elisha plowing the fields. He's just a regular farmer, in the same way the disciples were just ordinary fishermen. And like the disciples, Elisha leaves everything behind and serves as a servant of God. He was fully committed to the cause. He drops everything to obey God's call. And the last thing we hear about Elisha before we see him in this passage today is this. And Elisha arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. He became Elijah's sidekick and protege. And just like his mentor, he had to learn for himself that God's ways were not his ways. And that brings us to our passage today. In this chapter, Elisha is going to learn that his mentor is going to be taken from him unexpectedly, suddenly, and those are not Elisha's plans. And those are not the desires of his heart. But ultimately, he must come to grips with God's plans over his own if he's going to continue. Just like the disciples did with Jesus at the end of his life, that when it comes to God's plans in the world, they had to learn that not every absence is a loss. Not every absence is a loss. Yes, when people move on or they retire or they pass on, we should honor them. We should remember their legacy. We should celebrate their contributions. But when it comes to the advancement of God's work in the world, it is not dependent on the personalities. It is not dependent on the abilities of individual leaders ultimately. It's the Spirit of God alone that anoints and gifts people in every generation for his service. Not every absence is a loss because God never ceases to supply his Spirit in every generation. And that's the main theme of our passage today. And what I want to do with you now is I want to look at this theme as it comes out of our passage under two headings. First of all, the departure of the prophet, and secondly, the arrival of the Spirit. First, let's look at the departure of the prophet. You'll notice that the story begins preparing us for Elijah's departure. It says this in verse 1. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, a major transition in Israel is about to happen, and very personally for the person of Elisha. Things are never going to be the same again. And that's a hard truth to accept. Some of you have recently undergone or are about to experience a major life change. You're about to graduate. Maybe start a new job. You're moving. You're getting married. You're growing your beard out this summer. I highly recommend it. You save on razors that way. Big changes, small changes, many changes. And isn't it interesting that for many of us, that when we're heading into a major change, we often have one or both of these reactions. Some of us are prone to nostalgia. That is, we have a tendency to look back on the events and the people that we are leaving with great fondness and admiration. And we sort of live there. We especially have this kind of tendency when we talk about our spiritual lives. I often talk to adult Christians who have been following the Lord for a number of years. Maybe this is you, but when you look back on your spiritual life, you think the best days are gone. We think about the best spiritual growth and fruitfulness and service to our God as long past. There was a closeness with God and eagerness to serve him, maybe when you were in youth group. Maybe you were in high school. Or maybe you went on this retreat that really made you reconsider your life priorities. It was during a college Bible study that God became beautiful to you and his word became alive to you. It was that first day you started the job where you said, "This is where I can see God using me." And there was an enthusiasm there about understanding how God, as a Christian, has put you in that particular place. But then eventually, the effects of the retreat wear off. The Bible study comes to an end at the end of the semester. And eventually, the grind of the work environment wears you down to the ground. When people say, "Where are the good old days?" Immediately, you start to paint a picture in your head. And you start to say, where have those days gone for me? Will I ever get them back? Or some of us are the types that rarely spend any time looking back. We're not nostalgic because we're always anticipating what is to come. We never ask the question, what happened? Because we're always asking the question, well, what's next? We may wonder, what will the future of Christianity look like in our nation, where we live? Will my adult children who have left the faith ever come back to it? Will my family members or friends that show very little interest in the faith ever start to show interest to begin with? What will happen with my life and career now that I've been laid off? Based on all the contradicting presentations of Christianity and evangelicalism, where's the future of the church headed really? And to speak very concretely about our situation, with Mary retiring this fall, some of you are wondering what will happen to women's ministry around here. And Pastor Jim retiring next month, some of you might be asking, who's going to let me into this building when I'm locked out of here? You see, transitions in church life or in our own life often bring out responses of nostalgia or anxiety about the future. And what's interesting is that we actually see both in this passage that we just looked at together. You see, the story begins with Elisha and Elijah at Gilgal, and they end up making various stops at Bethel and Jericho before their final stop at the Jordan. And the story itself doesn't tell us the significance of each of these places, but when we reflect on Israel's history, we begin to see why Elijah made these stops with Elisha along the way. There's some nostalgia that is going on here. Gilgal was the first place that Israel camped after they crossed into the land of Canaan. And when they entered into the promised land, Gilgal was the place of rest and safety and provision before the people of God took to Jericho. Gilgal was a haven for God's people. But before Elijah is taken up, we notice then if he's taking him to Gilgal, he's taking him to a place of a new beginning. This is significant because once Elijah leaves, the people of God are going to have to learn how to start all over again. But the same God that gave Israel a new beginning when they went into Gilgal is the same God who will give Israel a new beginning at this juncture in its life. God will not forget his covenant with his people. And that's a good reminder for all of us. Because in your new beginning, God will not forget his covenant with you. When we look back, we may feel that there were times that were a greater experience of God's presence or peace, or we look back at the church, or we look back at the church throughout the ages, and we think, if only we can get back there, if only we could have been like them. We ought not to think that the golden days are gone, but rather that the same God who worked then is the same God who continues to work now, even though things will never be the same again. So Gilgal was the place of beginning. Then Elijah and Elisha move on to Bethel. And if Gilgal was a place of rest for Israel, Bethel was a place of prayer. Back in Genesis, we learn that Bethel was the place where Abraham built altars to worship God. Jacob at Bethel had a vision of a temple. Bethel was a place in which God's presence was personally known. It was a place of worship. And for Elisha to remain faithful in his ministry, worship had to remain a central place in his life too. Whatever new beginning God may be calling you to. There can be no substitute for worship for where you are going. And isn't it often the case that when we meet a new transition, worship is the first thing that goes? Because we end up resting on our laurels or really believing that we need to work out all the logistics before we find a new church home or know how to continue with God in prayer again. Bethel was the place of worship. Now, before they reached the final destination of the Jordan, they stop at Jericho, and that was the place where Israel, you remember, engaged in divine battle. This was the place where Israel's military entered into the land of Canaan and took over, but it wasn't their military strength that gave them the victory. It's what's so notable about this story back in Joshua. It wasn't their strength, but rather God's promise. And so we must remember that the battles that we are engaged in, we are not engaged with them in our own strength, in our own lives, but on God's promise. We can now see why Elijah took Elisha to these different sites along the way, and all that to say the same God who was with Israel then all those years ago is the same God who is with us now. But it wasn't just for Elijah's sake that he took Elisha to these places. Elijah needed to go to these places too. God wanted to show him something as well. You'll remember back in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was despairing for his life, he thought he was the only prophet of God. He thought he was the only one who was righteous among his neighbors. He thought he was the only real Christian, so to speak, in his day. And because he does not see what God sees, he falls into this vulnerable, harsh, cynical place. And there God reminds him, Elijah, there is so much more going on than you can see. There are 7,000 who have not bent a knee to Baal. Now, at some point, based on these visits that Elijah makes, he must have trained and spent time with these prophets. So in a sense, what he's doing at Bethel, at Jericho, and at the Jordan is he's going on a farewell tour of sorts. He's saying his goodbyes. And from this experience, we're reminded that even though the landscape around us and our workplaces may look dark, even though the sectors that we work in may be cutthroat, we don't know of many Christians in our school setting, the light of God's people is found everywhere. Prior to becoming a pastor, I have worked in both smaller organizations and larger organizations, all of which were secular, and I was always amazed that in God's mercy, I bumped into someone who was also a follower of Christ. Even if they didn't work in the same department, Christians have a good way of sticking out in the work environment, but how they conduct themselves. And I'm not too shy to try to out people to say, I think you're a Christian. And that has been a source of tremendous comfort for me in my calling as I worked in the secular field. And the same is true for all of us. God has not left us alone. We may be the minority, but we're not alone. And the most concrete evidence that God has not abandoned Elijah is the fact that his shadow is Elisha, right? Elisha is the most faithful presence to Elijah's life, reminding him that God is with him. Now, we aren't exactly told why Elijah doesn't want Elisha to know he's departing. The text doesn't give us that. But we can assume maybe it would be because it's too painful. Maybe it's a kind of goodbye that he doesn't want to acknowledge. But Elisha knows that it's coming. And we could see not his nostalgia, but his fear about the future. You could almost feel his anxiety leap off the page as we look at the story. Did you notice that? He's so dreading Elijah's departure that he silences the prophets around him when they bring it up. He says, yes, I know he's leaving. Keep quiet. It's too uncomfortable. Isn't that the case when we know a goodbye is coming? Many people react and say, let's not even acknowledge it. Have you ever had an experience that you tried to hold on to just a little while longer that you knew you had to say goodbye to? Maybe it was a job or a school program, or maybe it was a loved one that you flew out to visit because you had to say goodbye and you weren't quite ready to go, but it was time. And it's not unreasonable to think that Elisha is worried about the future. What's going to happen next for God's people? Look at what God did through Elijah all those years. How can anything but the glory days be behind us now? I think we as Christians can often get this way when a prominent Christian leader passes away. We can fall into that same kind of thinking. But this is exactly the situation the disciples faced when Jesus talked about his departure that we read about in John 16. Two times in that chapter, remarkably, Jesus is addressing their concern that he is going away. And they think the worst thing in the world is for Jesus to be absent from us. How could that ever be good news? Look at what he did. Look at all that he did when he was with us. Look at what all we could do when he was with us. But both the disciples and Elisha are not prepared for their teacher's departure. And they're both afraid about what's going to happen next. And what's so interesting is that Jesus actually does a fair bit of preparation for his disciples about his departure. He talks to them about the Holy Spirit. But all the disciples can focus on is the fact Jesus is not going to be here anymore. They don't even get what he's saying about the Holy Spirit yet. But notice what happens when Elisha and Elijah go on to the Jordan. Notice what Elisha teaches us about the arrival of the Spirit. They eventually make it to the banks of the Jordan, and this time they're not with the school of prophets. They're out on their own. They've gone a little bit farther. And just as Moses parted the Red Sea, so Elijah parts the Jordan River so that the two men of God can cross. The concept of crossing the Jordan is very significant in Israel's history. That was the sign that they made it to the Promised Land. That was what Moses did before he departed. So this is a very symbolic and rich event that's going on. And notice, just as Elisha crossed the parted waters, he was joining the company of people like Moses, like Joshua, and now Elijah. And just like all of them, Elisha was about to take on the tremendous responsibility and unique responsibility of serving God's people. He's not only going to face opposition from other nations, he's going to face opposition from God's people themselves. The very people he seeks to serve, he's going to get opposition from. One time I saw a bumper sticker that said, Jesus, please save me from your followers. And I tried to tell Pastor Tracy, he should probably take that off his car. It's not right that he has that on his car. The burden of ministry is a great one. And Elisha is going to need all the help that he can get. So Elijah asks him very appropriately, what shall I do for you before I am taken from you? And notice how Elisha answers this question. He's asked, what is it that you want? In the spirit of Solomon, he doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for long life. He doesn't even ask to conquer his enemies. We actually see that request earlier on in Kings. He simply asks for a double portion of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that fell on Elijah. He asks for the very same thing that Jesus wants to give his disciples. But they don't ask because they are so fixated on his departure. Now, truthfully, this is no small request for Elisha to make. This is not a small thing at all. Because what he's asking for when he asks for a double portion of the Spirit is he's asking for the Spirit who gives authority and power to do God's work in the world. That's what he's asking for. He's not simply asking for this because he wants more power or prestige. He's asking for this because this is a great responsibility that he cannot do in his own strength. He's asking, God, give me everything I need to carry on the mantle of ministry. What a great request. But here's the problem. Elijah can't give it to him. It's God's Spirit. It's not his Spirit to give. And that's the exact opposite of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not just a prophet, but the Son of God, who is one with the Father, he has the power to send out God's Spirit into the world, unto all his disciples. Jesus said this to his disciples before they departed, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." In Jesus' name, and in the power of the Spirit, the Father will grant the disciples all that they need for their life and ministry, then and now. Because it is through the Spirit of God that when you talk to others about Jesus, in any way, he will remove the scales from their eyes so that they too will see him as Lord. He will work the conviction of sin into their hearts to see their need for a Savior. That's what God's Spirit can do when he anoints his people. And Elijah couldn't give what only God can promise, but Jesus Christ can. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, then the Spirit of God lives in you and is strengthening you by God's power. Now, after this request, we now see Elijah taken up in a whirlwind. And we see that by Elisha seeing this, that God is actually granting him his request. The double portion of the Spirit is his. Now, oftentimes when we hear this story, we hear of it as Elijah being taken up by chariots, but that's actually not what the text says. The text says that he was taken up by a whirlwind. Elijah doesn't go up in chariots. He's taken up in a whirlwind. Now, that seems strange to us and somewhat out of the blue, but this is actually very significant because in Elijah's day, Baal, the other gods that were worshipped in Israel, were seen as the gods who give life and take away life. But Elijah serves the Creator God who doesn't die. Even though the worship of Baal fills the land, the God of Israel is in control of all of life. Chariots at that time were the most advanced military weapons. We might say that they were the most advanced missiles of their day with their speed and the ability to bring combat into far lands. But notice that the chariots and the horses are seen what? Spiritually. It's a reminder to Elisha that the true power that will belong to the people of God is not in military might. It's not physical, but spiritual, by the Spirit. And after all the dust settles, what Elisha discovers and what we discover is that God is truly gracious. He parts the sea, he parts the river, just the way Elijah did and he returns to the Jordan again. What Elijah did, Elisha can also do. He's been given a double portion of the Spirit. And what's really amazing is that Elisha is going to have an even greater ministry than Elijah ever did. His ministry is going to last twice as long. He'll perform twice as many miracles. And this was only possible, why? Because Elijah departed. Elijah was absent, but the ministry of God continued in stronger force. And this is what Jesus said before he departed. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. That is a staggering promise. How could it possibly be true that the disciples of Jesus are going to do greater works on earth than Jesus himself? Here's how. When Jesus was on earth, he spent the bulk of his time in the regions of Galilee and Judea. And the Bible records only one place that he visited throughout his lifetime outside the land of Israel: Egypt, shortly after he was born. But by the Spirit, his disciples would be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then throughout the world, doing miracles and sharing the gospel of health, the gospel of life with all peoples. And because Jesus ascended and sent his Spirit onto the world, that's how all these things became possible. We were reminded of this last week, about how the Spirit of God has filled the earth, when we heard Scripture read in various languages. When we hear Scripture read in various languages, what that teaches us is that the Holy Spirit has a footprint all throughout the world. Today, there are even churches in Greenland and on Antarctica. Disciples who were filled with the Spirit of Christ have brought the gospel all throughout the globe, much farther than Jesus ever traveled in his earthly life. It's very humbling to know that that is how God chooses to work in the world, to send his Spirit upon disciples just like you and me. When you think about how we grieve the Holy Spirit and how we treat each other as a body, yet he still promises to take charge of our lives. How so often we neglect his presence in our hearts, yet he still gives us his gifts for his service for every occasion. I've often wondered that when Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit to his disciples, why does he tell them to ask for things? Why does he say several times, ask? It's because God is more willing to give than we are willing to ask of him. Sometimes we believe that in our unworthiness due to sin, God won't give us what we need to supply for where we lack. Sometimes because of our pride, we will not ask. But Jesus tells us very plainly, ask. Because God wants to give you the same Spirit that fell upon Elisha, the same Spirit that fell upon the apostle. That same Spirit he wants you to have when you believe in his name. Because whatever transition you're about to enter to, you're going to need that same Spirit. A spirit of knowledge, wisdom, discernment. A spirit of grace and charity towards those that you're going to meet. A kind of clarity about what your priorities and values are as a Christian in contrast to the culture around you. You're going to need that same Spirit. And the lesson we learn today is that let us be like Elisha, who asked boldly and was given greatly. who, even though he was afraid of the transition ahead, even though he was going to have a great absence, yet there was no loss because God's Spirit was supplied. So brothers and sisters, this week, ask for a greater supply of that Spirit, and God will give it to each of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that when change comes into our lives, when we have to say goodbye to friends or to experiences, that we don't have to fear or live in the past, but instead we could know that you want to give us your Spirit. You don't want to leave us alone, but rather you want us to see that the horizon is bright and clear and farther than what we can see. So, Lord, we thank you that we are part of a church, we are part of a faith that goes back to thousands of years in which you have again and again sent out your Spirit in various ways to your people all across the world. Help us to not lose sight of that today, wherever you call us to, whether it's in the small things or in the great things. Thank you that your Spirit is given without measure. In your name we pray. Amen.